special carry. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we're back in Colossians after, I believe I looked and it was February 23rd or something like that when I preached in Colossians last, so super excited to be back in Colossians and to study this, or continue our study in this really amazing book. And I understand that as we've been going through this study in Colossians, it can seem a little bit elementary, right? As we go through this study, last time that we looked at Colossians, we looked at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2, where Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, as we go through this book of Colossians, as we've gone through the first chapter, as we started into the second chapter, it seemed to be just, all right, we know these things, right? These are things that we've learned ever since we were young. These are things that we know. These are things that Paul is kind of rehashing. These are things that probably many of the Colossians already know as well. But the reason that things are elementary is because they're foundational, right? The reason that things are learned at a young age or taught at a young age is because they're so important for you moving forward in the Christian life. And the topic today is no different. Jesus is enough. And we'll look through verses 8 through 15 this evening and find how Paul gives the Colossians some confidence in who Christ is and who they are in Christ. And because of that, they don't need to look elsewhere. They don't need to look at other places for their salvation. They don't need to look at other places for their sanctification. They just need to look to Jesus, because Jesus is enough. But as we continue, as we get into this passage of Scripture this evening, I wanted to give a little brief history lesson, starting in the 1600s, okay, 1626. And there was this Swedish king named Gustavus Adolphus. And Gustavus Adolphus had ordered the construction of an incredible, massive warship. Now, this was intended to be the largest, the grandest warship of its day. And so that meant that it was going to demonstrate, to proclaim to the entire world, the strength and the glory of the Swedish Empire. So, Gustavus Adolphus decides that he's going to build this to be so grand and so amazing that nobody can dispute that he is a great and a mighty king. So he begins construction, and originally, his builders built this thing perfectly. I mean, it is structurally sound, and it's amazing, and it's beautiful, and it obviously, as the intention of a ship is able to go on the water. However, King Adolphus decided that that wasn't quite enough for him. So, he kept wanting more. So, he added more guns. He added an entire second gun turret. He decided that he would add more things to the top of the ship and more things to the side of the ship. And when he was done, it sure looked impressive, but people were quite concerned, specifically the people who actually had degrees in whether the ship was going to float or not. They had a few concerns that this ship was not seaworthy. So, King Adolphus decides that it doesn't matter, he's going to sail this ship anyways. So, the great day comes, August 10th, 1628, and the ship named the Vasa sets sail on its maiden voyage. However, less than a mile out of the harbor, the way that it's phrased is less than a mile into the harbor. They haven't even left the harbor yet. Less than a mile into the harbor, a gust of wind catches the sails, which is supposed to happen, except the boat didn't like that the gust of wind caught the sails. The boat was top-heavy, and the boat sunk. Less than a mile, within minutes of setting sail. The ship began to tilt, and it eventually capsized. All because it was overloaded with things that it didn't need. Now, this boat obviously is designed to be strong. It's designed to look imposing. But it was ruined by the weight of additions, trying to impress, adding more than what was needed. And the result was not more power. The result was not greater and more grandiose. It was a total collapse. Now, in our passage tonight, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, that is exactly what Paul is warning us against. Paul's whole thesis in these couple of verses is that Jesus is enough. He is the solid foundation. He is the perfect design. He's the full answer to all of our deepest needs. But again, we've talked about this before, and we'll continue throughout this passage to remind ourselves specifically of these things that the Colossian church was being attacked with. Certain people had come into the Colossian church and had begun promoting different philosophies of how these Colossian believers should be thinking. Right? It wasn't just Jesus is enough, it was Jesus plus this, or Jesus plus that, trying to add things to their faith. But Paul is saying, if you're trying to add to Jesus, you're not strengthening your faith, you're sinking it. So in the passage today, Paul is beginning to lay the foundation of theological answers to the questions that these false teachers had been posing. Right? And he's forming the basis for how we, as Christians, not just the Colossians, but for how we today should live our Christian lives. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Again, the title of the message and the theme that Paul is trying to convey is that Jesus is enough. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we know that you are everything that we need. I thank you so much that this scripture that we have before us tells us everything that we need to know about living right and living in a godly way in this present world. I pray that you would help us this evening, that we'll be able to get something, an important truth, out of what you're saying in this scripture. Help us to remember that this is not just to the Colossians, but also to us today. And thank you so much for that. Pray that you would help me, give me the words to say, help me to make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as Paul is demonstrating to these Colossian believers that Jesus is enough, we need to remember why Paul is saying these things, right? There have been teachers that had crept in on others and had started spreading rumors while Paul is away about the gospel. Again, this Colossian church, Paul writes at the beginning, had not seen me in the flesh, right? They had not seen Paul face to face. And so these Colossians are being deceived. They are encountering these false teachings of these people who are coming in, and Paul is writing to them to make sure that he's setting the record straight. No, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're hearing. This is not the gospel that I've been preaching to you. This is something else. And so through this whole section, Paul is demonstrating to these Colossians. He's kind of giving a side-by-side. He's comparing. This is what you're hearing, but this is what's true. This is what I've taught you. This is what the scripture says. So let's look and see how Paul describes Jesus being enough for us. So first of all, we need to reject worldly wisdom. If we know that Jesus is enough, we need to reject worldly wisdom. Now, for some reason, worldly wisdom has an odd pull for all of us as humans, right? We love to know what the world has to say, what the big thinkers of today have to say. And it's something that's very impressive to us. It's something that draws us in. Now, again, we're going to talk about this in just a moment, but Paul is not saying that wisdom is wrong. Paul is not saying even that philosophy is wrong. He's talking about wrong wisdom, wrong philosophy, or even if it's holding the prominent position in your life, if it's holding the prominent position in your mind. But Paul doesn't start there. Let's just look at what he says first in verse number 8. He says, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you. So first of all, Paul is talking and telling these Colossian believers to beware. Beware specifically of capture. Now, the first word in this section, beware, gives us a couple indications. First of all, it lets us know, obviously, that this is a warning. Paul is warning these Colossian believers. And second of all, it lets us know kind of the severity, the importance of this warning. Now, the word has also been translated, see to it. Right? It means to see or to watch. Paul is literally saying, watch out. Be aware. Look out. And obviously, if he's saying this, that means that there's got to be something that they need to watch out for. Right? It's important. This is serious. This is not just a laughing matter to Paul. He's not saying just kind of keep your eye out a little bit here and there. He's saying be alert. Be watching continually. You know, one of the biggest reasons why people fall into the temptation to get led astray by false teachers is because they're not watching. They're not aware. They're not alert. Peter explains why we are to be watching and be alert in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, which means be alert. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So Paul is telling us to be alert, be watching. But why? What's the specific danger that Paul is talking about? How is the devil seeking to devour these Colossian believers? Well, we see that he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Now, the word spoil is a military term, and it means to take captive, to snatch away. It has the idea of carrying off the spoils of war. So, in modern times, people would go in and take a city, and then they would carry away, if they won, they would carry away the spoils of war. This is the language that Paul is using here. He's stressing the point that we are in spiritual warfare. We are in a battle currently. And so if we're in a battle, that means that this isn't just kind of no big deal. This is important. This is something that we need to be aware of and watching. And he's stressing specifically that these Colossian believers are in danger of being captured. Right? This isn't just a subtle, you know, oh, just beware. They might just kind of come in and try to slowly lead you away, nice and gentle. But he's not saying that. This is a word that's meaning they're trying to kidnap you. They're trying to take you away. This is violent. Now, what if I decided that I was going to go into downtown Chicago tonight after dark and hang out with the nice people who are around Chicago at night? And so I'm going to decide to go out there and go across the street to some people who, they look like they're having some good conversations over there. I'm going to go and say, hey, guys, what's up, right? What would you think? Was that a good idea? Well, maybe you'd say no, but hey, that's your prerogative, right? I mean, you do you. Now, however, what if I decided that I was going to take my wife to downtown Chicago, and I was going to leave her on the side of the street and then cross the street and go talk to these nice gentlemen and not really pay any attention to her well-being? Now, would we say that's the wise thing to do? No, of course not. But probably a lot of people in here are cringing right now because it's just the opposite of what should be happening, right? That's the idea that Paul is trying to get across here. Why in the world, if you're in danger, would you kind of be careless about what's so important to you? Why would you just kind of not be watching? Why would you be alert? If you're going to downtown Chicago in the dead of night, even by yourself, let alone with somebody else that you care about and love, you're going to be alert. You're going to be watching. You never know what's going to happen. You never know who's going to sneak up on you. This is what Paul is saying. Be careful. Be watching. There's a danger, and you need to be aware. So he's telling us to be alert. But what does he mean for us to be watching for? What's the nature of the danger? Well, Paul tells us in the second half of verse 8. He says, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we're to beware of hollow and deceptive philosophy. How does Paul say the Colossians are in danger of being captured? Through philosophy and vain deceit. It's essentially meaning hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now again, it's important to note, Paul is not saying that this is against philosophy itself. Or literally the word means the love of wisdom. Right? This is not against philosophy. Paul himself was into philosophy. Right? But what he's opposed to is what he calls empty and deceptive philosophy. Specifically, it's this kind of philosophy, this empty and deceptive philosophy that had crept in to this Colossian church. One commentator writes, this love of wisdom, this philosophy, is like the facade of a grand house which remains standing when the insides have been demolished. It promises much, and it gives nothing. This is the type of philosophy that Paul is talking about. And this is no stranger to what we have now. I mean, we have many, many forms of wisdom, of philosophy, that promise much, but in reality, there's nothing to it. They give very little. Now, Paul here is specifically giving a contrast between this type of wisdom, this hollow and deceptive philosophy, and the wisdom that's found in Christ. Now, remember, Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, we looked at this a while ago. Right? So look back up at verse 1 through 3 of Colossians 2. Paul says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them that were not to see it, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now here it is, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now Paul's just said, further up in this chapter, that all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And so he's comparing the wisdom that's found in Christ, the true wisdom, with this hollow and deceptive philosophy that these people who are coming into the church are trying to promote. Now, Paul distinguishes this philosophy from the wisdom and knowledge found in Christ by giving three distinctions of what this worldly wisdom looks like. All right, look back at the second half of verse 8. Through philosophy and vain deceit, here's the first one, after the tradition of men. After the tradition of men, in contrast to the living and true religion that Christ is offering, Paul calls this wisdom and philosophy after the tradition of men. It basically takes true religion and pounds it out into a set of rules and regulations. And then it's passed down on a human level. And so it loses everything that it once had. Once it was alive. Once it was from Christ. Now it's just a set of regulations. Now it's just handed down from one person to the next, from one generation to the next. And Paul makes it very clear that it's not the same thing. You can't just take this religion and make it into something on a purely human level and expect it to yield the same results. It's not the same thing. And again, Paul is not speaking against tradition as a whole. Right? What he's speaking against is those who, like himself before he met Jesus, they're basing their entire religious experience on tradition. But religion, to these people, equals tradition. And Paul knows as well as anybody that this is not the answer. This is not the answer to living a full life in Jesus Christ. Paul is basically saying to these Colossian believers, trust me, I've tried it. But trust me, it doesn't work. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. So the first one is through the tradition of men. Now another distinction that he gives that contrasts Christ's wisdom is, look in verse 8 again, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Now this phrase, rudiments of the world, has a history of being a little bit difficult to translate. But most scholars see it as referring to elemental spirits. Now, remember, the elemental supernatural powers that we talked about in chapter 1. Now, Colossians 1, verse 16 says this, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, remember that these false teachers were saying there's a bunch of elemental spirits out there, including angels, including demons, and you need to be able to reverence all of these supernatural powers. They're greater than you are, and so that means you need to give them some power and authority in your life. And Paul is saying that is so false. And again, remember, this section in Colossians chapter 1 that we just looked at is specifically talking about Christ's preeminence. He is greater than all of those things. But Paul says, after the rudiments of the world, after these elemental spirits, right? Paul reminds these Colossian believers that, again, this is part of this worldly wisdom, this empty and deceptive philosophy. This is not part of God's wisdom. So this wisdom is from the tradition of men. This wisdom focuses on these elemental spirits, and then this wisdom, finally, look at the last part of verse 8, now, after Christ. So Paul basically summarizes the entire argument by saying it's not according to Christ. It is incompatible with Christ and contrary to what he did on the cross. And in this phrase, Paul exposes the nature of these false teachers. He's saying the things that they're saying, lists them out, these things are all not according to Christ. They're false. And they're not getting insight from God and his word. In fact, they're actually unconcerned with the true nature of the Christian life. So, this is Paul's warning for these Colossian believers. And for you and me today, it's so easy for us to be deceived by empty and deceptive philosophies. I mean, just think of things in the world that promise much but give so little. I mean, there's countless TV shows of people who claim to have the wisdom to be able to help you with your marriage, to help you with your kids, to help you with X, Y, and Z, all the different problems that you face in your life. And yet, all of it is deceptive and empty philosophy. But Paul is saying, look aware. Be alert. This is not of Christ. Don't be tricked. Don't be taken captive by this. So Paul has told us that we need to look out for this kind of worldly thinking. But here's the question. If we don't find our fulfillment in tradition or supernatural beings or philosophy, where do we find it? So number two, realize your identity in Jesus. And for the rest of the passage today, Paul is going to focus on the answers to these empty philosophy, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our only answer. He's our only answer to the things that try to pull us away from the truth. And in Christ, we have the confidence that we don't need tradition or religious activities to go to heaven. We simply need Christ. And Paul explains this in the following verses. So look at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we see that we are complete in him, as verses 9 and 10 say. We are complete in him. Verse 9, it says, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So Paul is reiterating what he said back in chapter 1. Again, he's saying that the fullness of deity lives in Christ. Right? Christ is God. Now, if you think, again, that this seems redundant by Paul, just remember that this empty philosophy that he's warned the Colossians about is all centered, again, around Jesus not being enough. So the reason why Paul keeps bringing this up over and over and over is to kind of pound it into the mind of the Colossian believers that this is who Christ is. This is who Christ is. Christ is God. Right? Christ is God. Now, when Paul says that in him, or in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead, he is saying that Jesus is every bit God. However, he is not saying that Jesus is all there is of God. Right? So Jesus is every bit God, but God himself is not exhausted in the person of Jesus. Right? Jesus, one commentator writes, is fully God, but does not exhaust the dimensions of deity. Okay, now, hang with me here. We're going to get to why this is so important, okay? But at the end of verse 9, Paul says that the fullness of deity lives in Christ bodily. Right? And this is so important for Paul to emphasize that Jesus Christ is God. Right? He didn't just have a part of God when he came to earth. He was God. He was all God. And yet, he was all man. And if you're thinking, again, Paul, what is your point? Why are you driving this home again and again and again? We can make this connection in verse 10. Look again at verse 10. "And ye are complete in him." And ye are complete in him. So Jesus is completely God. And you are complete in him. Now, Paul is using a little bit of a play on words here, okay? So the word complete in verse 10 has the same root word as the word fullness in verse 9. Okay, so look again at verse 9. "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," which means that Christ is completely God. And then in verse 10, "and you are complete in him, in Christ." All right, so obviously Paul is not equating us with deity. All right, that's not exactly what he's doing. What he is saying is that there's a connection that just as Jesus is fully God, so Christians are fully complete in Jesus. Just as Jesus is 100% God, so too you and I are 100% complete in Jesus. And if we are 100% complete, that means that we need nothing else. We're complete. He's done it all. Now, because Christ is God in the flesh, and because we are complete in him, that means that we don't need Jesus plus anything. Right? Jesus is enough. If we've accepted him, we're completely saved. And that means that we don't need Jesus plus tradition. And we don't need Jesus plus supernatural beings. We don't need Jesus plus religious conformity. We just need Jesus. Now, Paul finishes this thought at the end of verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10. "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And again, Paul brings out this point that Christ is above these supernatural powers. Remember when we looked back in chapter 1 about the superiority of Christ, right? The preeminence of Christ. And he said that Christ is above all these beings, these supernatural beings, because he made them, and he is greater than them. That means that they both owe their existence and they are to him, and they're subject to his rule. Right? So Paul continues this line of reasoning by offering a very relevant example to his Jewish readers. Okay? So, this example, specifically, is circumcision. Look in verse 11. Paul says, "In whom also, in Christ, you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So, we see not only are we complete in him, but we are transformed in him. We are transformed in him. Now, obviously, to us today, circumcision is not something that we talk about very much, right? It's not just kind of like an open thing that we just kind of have conversations about, right? That would be a little bit weird. However, back in Jewish days, circumcision was how you got into the community. That was how you were able to keep the law. Now, these Jewish people believed that if you were not first circumcised, there was no way that you could actually keep the law itself. That was the first thing. It was that was the way that you were inducted, right, into the Jewish covenant, into all the requirements and the obligations of the law. And so one of these false teachings that was being spread around by these false teachers was that these people at the church at Colossae needed to be circumcised as well as to have Jesus. But Paul says that this isn't true, because these Colossian believers were saying Jesus isn't enough. Right? They're saying it needed to be Jesus plus something else, circumcision. And as we'll see later in this passage, Jesus plus the law. So Paul takes this, and in such a brilliant way, as Paul usually does, he combats it in just the way that they kind of used it for the opposite way. So he kind of twists it and turns it into a defense against what they are saying. Look at what he says again in verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Yet, so Paul's mention of circumcision is not physical. It's not having to do with the law. It's not legal. He says here that it's made without hands. And so the circumcision that he's talking about is spiritual circumcision. The phrase made without hands literally means unhandmade. So unhandmade is implying that there's no human work involved at all. Right? This is a spiritual thing that's happening. It's not just a physical act. It is completely by God. Right? And so Paul emphasizes this common thing that has been in the Bible since the Old Testament. Right? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Romans 2, 29, Paul says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So Paul is trying to push this fact that the circumcision of Christ is not about the physical act, it's about the spiritual reality behind it. And he's saying the most important thing is the way your heart is. The most important thing is not the physical act that you do. And the spiritual circumcision that Paul is referring to results, he says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, this body of the flesh is referencing the foreignness that penetrates or permeates our physical bodies, right? When we're saved, we are spiritually transformed in Christ. And so, obviously, there needs to be a constant, a continual putting off of our sinful self, right? Paul writes in Romans 12:1, that in contrast to the Jewish law where animals were to be sacrificed, he says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? And to further emphasize this point of this circumcision being unhandmade, Paul adds that it is by the circumcision of Christ at the end of the verse. In other words, Christ is the one who transformed you. If you needed any other proof that this is not something that is physical, Paul says this is the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one who transformed you, not human tradition or the law. So, Paul continues on after this, and he's going to relate the concept of circumcision to that of baptism. Okay, so, in verse 12, we see that we are not only transformed in him, but we are baptized in him. We are baptized in him. verse 12 says this, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, Paul begins this verse, verse 12, with the phrase buried with him in baptism. Now, obviously, burial is an assumption of death. Right? It's very few cases where you bury someone and they are not already dead. A person's death is, in a sense, proved by their burial. Right? And so Paul is saying that we have been buried with him or with Christ. This implies an identification with Christ through death. Right? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, again, we need to be careful in this passage, because ironically, it can almost seem like Paul is saying that baptism is something plus Jesus Christ. But we can't get caught in that trap. He's not talking about us becoming a new creature through baptism. Baptism isn't what brings about us being a new creature. It's just the opposite, in fact, of what Paul is saying. Right? We don't become new creatures through baptism, just like we don't become or not transformed through physical circumcision. They're both just representations of death to the old life through Jesus Christ. However, right, but just like when he discussed circumcision, Paul is mainly focused on this spiritual aspect of baptism, not necessarily the physical, right? And the spiritual baptism that he's talking about is death to sin and the old man and life through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is why the picture of baptism looks the way it does, right? One commentator writes this, the Christian's baptism is a burial, right? It pictures placing the believer in an environment incapable of sustaining human life. For Christ, that meant the grave. Right? For the believer, water symbolizes the grave. So this transformation, this baptism, is a picture of our salvation, of how we received Christ Jesus. Notice where the power comes from in this transformation. It comes through what Paul says is faith of the operation, or the powerful working of God. Right? It's the same one who raised Christ from the dead. This isn't a work that we can do. This is a work that God can do, that only Christ has done. It's about not what we've done, not what we're doing, but what Christ has done for us. Okay, so Paul tonight has warned us in this passage that we need to be alert for worldly wisdom that will try to trick us into thinking that, like the Jews, we need more than just Jesus. And to combat this thinking, he's demonstrated that Jesus is enough and that we should reject this worldly thinking and realize our identity in Jesus Christ. Okay? But finally, Paul urges us, number three, to remember the cross. Remember the cross. Now, we know this, but the cross for the life of the believer cannot be overstated. It is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are who we are. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? But the cross also plays a powerful role in Paul's reasoning in this passage, because without the cross, we would need something else. Without the cross, people in the Old Testament did need the law. People in the Old Testament did need other things to try to help them get closer to God. Yet Paul's argument is that because of the cross, we don't need anything else. Look at verse 13. He writes, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. So we see that because of the cross, first of all, we have new life. Because of the cross, we have new life. Now see how Paul has actually brought the previous discussions that he's just been talking about right back in verse 13. He says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He brings back both the words uncircumcision and dead. And they both point back to his conversations about what Christ has done for them. Right? They were dead in their sins. They were uncircumcised, but now he's quickened them. They have been quickened or made alive. Right now, what do you think about these phrases, made alive, as something that's quite common in Paul's writings? He writes it in almost every single letter that he writes. But what's the big deal about our faith being alive? Well, why is that such a big deal? Okay, well, our faith being alive or active or working, it means that a stagnant faith, a faith that is not alive, isn't enough for habitual sinners. A faith that is dead, a faith that is once done and then no longer active, is not enough for people who are continually sinning to this day. It's because of that stagnant faith that tradition isn't enough because it's not actively working. It's not enough for continual sinning. And that's why there had to be continual sacrifices in the Old Testament, because there was something that we didn't have a sacrifice that was once for all. It was never enough. They had to keep sacrificing. Hebrews 10:4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. However, it all changed with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ gave you and me an active, living faith. And what that means is that it's enough. Right? That active, living faith is enough for the sins that I committed before I was saved. It's enough for the sins that I committed last week. It's enough for the sins that I will commit next week. It's enough for the sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow. The reason that humans need a faith that's alive and active is because nothing else will ever be enough. But Christ's sacrifice was and is. And so Paul writes that Christ's sacrifice was enough to bring us from death to life. And it was enough to bring us from uncircumcision to circumcision. It was enough for everything that we needed for the Christian life. So because of the cross, we have new life. But secondly, because of the cross, we have forgiveness. Look at the second half of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's almost like Paul is saying, you don't need anything else because you've already been forgiven. Christ has already forgiven you the things that were against you. It's not just like some trespasses have been forgiven. It's not just some sins that have been struck from the record. It's all sins, all your trespasses. Now, when Paul says all trespasses, that's an all-encompassing statement. And he goes on to clarify what this means for the Colossians, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, verse 14, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, Paul, again, is bringing this up because the false teachers were trying to bring these Colossian believers back under the law. And they were saying that they still needed to fulfill certain commandments to truly be saved. Right? Basically, they're teaching, like so many teach today, that you need to earn a better status with God by, in those days, circumcision or keeping the law. Right? And Paul sees this teaching for what it really is. It's enslaving. It's legalistic. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. Right? And so, when Paul refers to this handwriting of ordinances in verse 14, he's talking about the law of Moses. Okay? And specifically, he's talking about our inability as humans to live up to it. There's nothing that we can do to keep this law. And because of this, the law takes on this condemnation for us. We are condemned because of our inability to live up to the law. We can't ever live up to God's demands. But, this is what Paul says. This record of debt against us has been blotted out. Or, The word means canceled, right? It's to wipe away or to erase. Okay, now, in the ancient world, you had papyrus that they would write on, right? Now, the ink that they would write on this papyrus did not have the same acidic quality that it has today. So that means that the ink would not seep into the actual papyrus. It would just stay on the top. And so what that meant is that you could actually scrape away that ink or wipe it off with a cloth, and you have a fresh parchment that could be written over again. And this is what Paul is saying here. When Jesus blotted out our debt, it says that your sin was written down, but now it's been wiped clean, as if it never existed. Now, here's the question. How could such a permanent legal status or demand against us be removed? Paul tells us that Christ nailed it to his cross. So that means that not only did Christ take it away, not only did Christ take it from us, but he satisfied all the demands by dying in our place. Not only did Christ erase my record of wrongs, but he actually paid the price in my place. But Paul's not done yet. Okay, so we still have verse 15. He continues on to remind the Colossians of where he began in this passage. Okay, so look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Finally, because of the cross, we have victory. Because of the cross, we have victory. Now, Paul's final proof in this section is basically, remember those spiritual beings that you're being told to fear and worship. Remember those people who are coming in and saying, you need to fear these powers. Well, basically, he's saying Jesus defeated those two. They are under the victory of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus give new life and forgiveness on the cross, but he also gave us victory. And now, when Paul is talking about these supernatural powers being, when it says spoiled, it just means that they've been disgraced. They've been put to an open shame. At the cross, when Jesus died, these powers were put in a place of disgrace. Now, that seems weird. That seems strange, right? How could these powers be put in a place of disgrace when it was Jesus who was hanged on the cross, who was being exposed for all the world to see? It was a shameful thing, except what looked to human eyes like a shameful experience on the part of Jesus Christ was really Christ having the victory. And when it says here, disgracing or putting to an open shame those supernatural powers. But it was Christ who had won. It was Christ who had defeated sin and death. It was Christ who was the victor, not these supernatural powers. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, the ancient world was demanding that you recognize the person essentially by the clothes that they wore. So if you were rich, if you were someone who was in great authority, you dressed like it, right? But when someone was defeated in battle, like royalty, the first thing that they did to symbolize their disgrace was to strip away those royal garments. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying when Jesus triumphed over them at the cross, the imagery that he's giving is God stripping his enemies of their royal facade and exposing them for what they really are, which is defeated, which is powerless. And the question for us would be, why in the world would we worship or fear beings that have been defeated? Rather, we should worship, we should fear the victor, the one who has the victory, the one who has defeated those enemies. And this brings us to the culmination of what Paul has been saying, that Jesus is enough. So for us tonight, just like the Vasa sank because it was overloaded, because it was top-heavy, I think oftentimes we can overload ourselves with things that we don't need to carry in our Christian life. Well, if I can only do this, if I can only say believe this. If I can only be like this person, I can be a better Christian. Now, I'm not saying at all that we shouldn't strive to become more like Christ in our Christian lives. That's what our goal should be in sanctification. But I think oftentimes it strays away from becoming more like Christ, and we start to measure our relationship with God by what we're doing, not what he's already done. This evening, Paul is asking us to reject worldly wisdom. He's asking us to realize our identity in Jesus, and he's asking us to remember who we are because of the cross. Ultimately, what Paul is asking us is to remember that no matter what, no matter what people tell you, no matter what empty and deceptive philosophy says, no matter what your own sinful flesh desires, that Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Lord, we are so frail in our human frames, and often we think that we can add something to the sacrifice that you have made on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, and I pray that you would help us to remember, to realize that what you did, your sacrifice on the cross, who we are because of believing in Jesus Christ, that's enough. That will always be enough. Help us to remember that our relationship with you is not based on what we can do for you. Because all of our righteousness, they're like filthy rags in your sight. But Lord, our righteousness is based on what Jesus Christ has already done for us. Help us to remember that. Help us to live like that. In Jesus' name, amen. And with your